So we're in Mark chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 32 today. We're going to read 22 through 40 here in just a few minutes. To bring us back up to speed, we have been focusing for the last few weeks on a very short period of time, relatively, in the life and ministry of Christ the Incarnate. We started on Thursday night at the Last Supper, and we are just a few hours past that at this point. And what has happened is Jesus has been arrested. He's been before the Jews in their trials and the farce that it was, and then he was before the Romans in their judgment of him, and even Pilate's attempt at saying, you ought to be releasing this man. That was unsuccessful. He had been scourged, and then he had been handed over to be crucified. And last time we saw him be mocked, and then he was led toward the site of the crucifixion. And so today we're going to begin with and look at, if you want to say it this way, maybe the first half of the crucifixion or whatever. But let's read Mark 16, 22 through 40. I'm sorry, Mark 15. I can't, wrote down the wrong thing here and then I read it to you. Mark 15, 22 through 40.
And they brought him to a place named Golgotha, which is by interpretation the place of dead men's skulls. And they gave him a drink, wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots for them, what every man should have. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the title of his cause was written above, that the King of the Jews. They crucified also with him two thieves, the one on the right hand, the other on the left. Thus the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was counted among the wicked. And they that went by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, hey, thou that destroyed the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise, also, even the high priest, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved other men, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, that we may see and believe. They also that were crucified with him reviled him.
Mark 15.
How far?
Down through
40. Now when the sixth hour was come, darkness arose over all the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is by interpretation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in two, torn path, from the top to the bottom. Now when the centurion, which stood over him against him, saw that he thus crying gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God.
Let's just stop there. I should have said 39, not 40. So, wanted to get that, generally, that whole picture of Christ on the cross through his death. But we're going to be discussing through verse 32 today. So let's just go back to verse 22. And this continues a theme. And what's the theme been from the moment of Jesus' arrest until now? And it's been mocking, hasn't it? All the way through, they've been making fun of. Is that the right way of saying it? They've been mocking him, challenging him, showing their disrespect through very critical words, through words that showed disdain for who he was, his claims, and really challenging him in multiple ways, because the mocking surrounds his claim that he's the Son of God. And so they're mocking him in that regard. And so in verse 22, it says, they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. So we get to Golgotha, and the place of the skull is an Aramaic term, but we really don't know what that means. It could mean a place of death. I mean, skulls are lined up with death, right? I mean, even today, if you have a very dangerous chemical, it's liable to have a skull and crossbones on it, right? That just kind of, this will make you dead kind of a thing. It could mean that in the typical crucifixion, when they crucified somebody, they left them on the cross long after they were dead. And maybe the actual physical skulls were revealed over time. Don't know. It might be that when you look at the surrounding place, it would remind you, you could somehow say, well, there's an image of a skull here in the way that the area looks. There is a place that a man named Gordon promoted it, called Gordon's Calvary, that kind of goes along with that being the traditional site at which Christ was crucified. Gordon said, well, this looks like a skull. And he had, well, see the pockmark here, and that there, and there's the eyes. And so we don't have anything that says that's right, but that may be indeed the case. So we don't really know why they called it the place of the skull. There have been, over the years, many churches built at Gordon's Calvary because of a desire to have a church that had some historical background on where it was positioned. In today's time, it's a little hard to get all that visualization, I'm told, because there is a Jerusalem bus station located in that same area, and the fog from the diesel engines is pretty prevalent most of the time. So if you have this image of some special preserved place, to some extent there's some truth there. There's some churches that have been built there. It's kind of a traditional site, but many would even say, we're not even sure that that's where it really happened. This traditional site is outside of the old city, because they would not do a crucifixion in the city. But it's certainly well inside the modern city of Jerusalem. So it's now an urban setting. Urban might conjure up the wrong image, but it's at least inside the city and its normal functioning. So we don't know a lot about the place, and we'll talk more about that in a different way in a couple of moments. But so we see in verse 22, that's where they brought him to, the place of the skull. Now, he's not on the cross yet, okay? We're headed there, but they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he would not take it. This wine mixed with myrrh, why would we do that? Well, for one thing, let's go over and look at Matthew 27:34. This will give us just a little bit more of a picture of this moment. Matthew 27:34.
They gave him wine mixed with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it.
Okay, so he had this wine mixed with gall. That would be the same description for myrrh. Look at Proverbs 31:6. This is the wisdom of Solomon, and it's just about life in general. But it's an interesting thing to see related to what we're talking about here. I can't get these pages to separate.
Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress.
So, to a person that's perishing, this is literally someone that's on their deathbed or dying or going to be executed, Solomon said it's wise to give them something to dull that experience physically. And that's what myrrh did. It was a narcotic in many respects. And so they've got this mixed up there, and apparently that was a common thing to do for someone about to be crucified. And they have not yet put him on the cross. But he, in Matthew, we see he tasted it and refused it. So he was going to go through this experience unhindered from a narcotic. Verse 24, and they crucified him. I don't know if you've ever thought about this too much, but I've got some things here that we'll bring out today, not maybe in the detail you might have heard in other cases, but act of crucifying Jesus, if you had been there and were asked to write a news report on it, or somehow explain to somebody, well, what happened here, what would you talk about? Let me come at this from a little bit different direction. And I don't remember, all of a sudden I had it in my head, but I've lost the name of the movie that the famous actor did.
Passion of Christ.
The Passion of Christ. Some of you seen that? So the whole script of the movie almost was right here if you looked at the biblical account, and they crucified him. And yet, what did you see in the movie like that? I've not seen it. But did we see a lot of physical suffering? Anguish, torture. I mean, it was extreme what Jesus went through, and yet when you look at the scriptures, there's almost no discussion about the fact that, for example, they were going to put spikes in him that were more like railroad spikes than nails. They weren't as big as we would think of a railroad spike in size, but they were way bigger than any nail any of us have used. And they were going to put him on the cross. And all of that would go on. His back was, and most of the prisoners were badly mauled by the time they made it to the cross. Their backs were raw. They were going to have to push up on nails to breathe. The death from a crucifixion is typically by asphyxiation, because you have to move up every time to breathe. And so here's this wooden structure that you're up against, having to push up and scrape your back up and down every time you want a breath. And so on and so on and so on. So there's just not much description given to him. We just really don't know much about the physical part of the crucifixion. What we see in the scriptures is more what Jesus said and did and the purpose of it. And part of what he said is pretty important, and next Sunday we'll really get into one piece of that. Go over to Psalm 69. 19 through 21. Psalm 69, 19 through 21.
You know my reproach, and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink.
Okay. That last verse is really the one that gets at what had just happened with Jesus as far as being offered that mixture, because that word for poison is the same one. If you put it in the Greek, it would be the same word that we see for gall or for myrrh. Mark's a little more specific. It was specifically myrrh. Gall is a more general term. But, you know, it's a despairing situation. Jesus is here on the cross. Where are his friends? Now, later on, we'll see that his mother and Mary Magdalene and John were there, but there is no one there that it would be an encouragement to him other than those folks. And they're not vocal. The vocal people are all making fun of and finding great sport and enjoyment in what's going on with Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at in the coming verses. Continuing there in verse 24, this is something that's always called out in all of the accounts. Verse 24, we see that it says, and they crucified him, and in the second half, and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. So, who is dividing up his garments? What's that?
The guards.
Yeah, the guards. That's just part of what they get for taking on this duty of being a part of the crucifixion. And so how did they do it?
Cast lots.
And so we can get a better picture of that over in John 19, and we're going to. But what is casting lots on our way to John 19? What is casting lots?
Gambling, isn't it?
Yeah, it's some form of gambling. We don't really know, but in all probability, it's something like rolling dice or whatever, some sort of chance activity. John 19, 23 through the first half of 25. John 19, 25 starts to go another direction as well, but we don't need all that. So verse 19, 23 through 25a. Someone would be kind enough to bring us those verses.
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture: "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots."
Okay. And so what we see there is they were dividing up his clothes. And he had shoes to wear. He had probably the undergarments and other things. But he had a tunic, the outside piece, and it was woven in one piece, which was a little bit unusual. And so the what we tend to think and believe is that because it was so nice, they went, well, let's not tear it up or something. And because normally the soldiers would divide the prisoners' clothes. They weren't going to need them again, were they? But in this case, there was one item that was like, oh, this is special. And so it created this casting of lots, which wouldn't have necessarily happened with other prisoners. Let's go over to Psalm 22:18, just to see this all tied together. Psalm 22:18.
They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
So here is another picture of what's happening with Christ. And certainly at the time that these words were written, they were not perceived necessarily as tying with Christ, many of the prophecies we see in the Old Testament. But one of the strong testimonies to who Christ is, the factualness of what happened, and all of his aspects of deity are all of these prophecies, and here's another one that's been fulfilled by these soldiers. Did they do it because it was written in Psalm 22? No. They did it because they wanted the garment. That was what they're thinking at the time, and yet it was very intentional on the part of God that these prophecies would exist and be fulfilled. So going back to Mark 15, we're looking at verse 25 now. And it says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Quite simply, it was 9 o'clock in the morning. We could go through what that meant to say the third hour, in which time, way of counting the days of the time. But it's enough for us to say it's 9 o'clock in the morning. So we're just a few hours past sunrise when they were at Pilate's location. So if you think about it a moment, this thing has really been rushed through. Thursday night, Jesus is walking around. He's with his disciples. He's been preaching in the temple for a week. He's been amazing the crowds yet. And in the middle of the night on Thursday, he's arrested. By morning, the Jews are done with their part. By morning, I mean by sunrise. So they have a quick sunrise trial to fulfill some legal obligations. Then they're before Pilate, and Pilate is saying multiple things to them about, why should we do this? You do it. No. And he's trying to get him released in certain ways, kind of a gutless, weak way, but nonetheless, he makes voice of it. But by 9 o'clock, Jesus is on the cross. It's considerably less than 12 hours. So I'm just going to ask you the question, what's the rush? Why might you look at this and say, this thing is really being rushed, and why?
Passover.
What's that?
Passover.
Oh, the Passover. Yes, the Passover's going on, and in terms of that particular day, the Jewish leaders have some reason to get this done so they can get back to their Passover events, right? Good. Why else would they be rushing?
Well, each group has a reason to rush. The Jews want to get it over with because he's challenging their establishment. The Romans want to get it over with just for order. The people, they seem to want to go wherever the Jewish leaders go because I think they promised them the most as far as long-term life goes and stuff. So each group probably has a reason. The exact reason, I don't know.
You know,
go ahead. I think they're just trying to avoid riot. Just don't get the people upset. Let's get this guy hung before everybody wakes up and starts coming around and find out what we done have done.
There's a real possibility there. Any other things that you would like to lay out here?
Well, they had to fulfill prophecy, get him buried before dark.
You've got that going on as well.
Slaughter of the lambs.
The slaughter of the lambs is going to happen at 6 o'clock.
Yeah.
So we could look at this thing from a lot of different perspectives, and everybody is harmonious in wanting to get it done. And you certainly can see where the Jews wanted to get it done because of the Passover. They don't want to, if they're going to do it now, if this is the day, then let's get it done so we can get back to our big national event. This is a huge event. They want to get back to that and do this celebration. And for some of them, making a lot of money. You're interrupting our world again. Jesus had already run out the money changers again previously in the week. You also have them wanting to get it done because of the whole situation of once he's been hung on the cross and he's dead, we can't back up. And the Jewish leaders, I think, could have some fear. I'm not saying they do, but they could have some fear that when the people that were following him, I mean, he was still popular in the temple right up to the day they arrested him. I mean, the Jews as a nation didn't seem to be against him until the leaders had rallied them in the streets and got them to yell, crucify him. So, you know, they got a fickle crowd that's supporting them. That crowd could turn back on them just about in an instant, but once they get Christ on the cross, then they don't have to worry about his influence reemerging, they think. And even from God's perspective, there is not necessarily a direct prophecy about him dying right at the time that they would normally be crucifying the Passover lambs, but there's certainly a lot of symbology goes with it, and you can see that God often lines these things up very well. And so you can see even from God's perspective, this is simply part of his plan. And of course, ultimately, we can just back up and say, well, this was God's plan to begin with. These other folks are just involved in it. And we will be doing that in a kind of a different way here in a little bit.
I was just going to say, it fits, the idea of this whole thing fits man's nature, because here's a guy who says, you obey the rules, you do what's right, you help each other, you don't cheat each other, which just violates our nature. So everybody there has a reason down inside of them to want to get rid of it, no matter what they say. So.
Yeah, and it's probably worthwhile to bring in a few things about crucifixion, because we tend to think of the horrific suffering that Jesus went through, and we should. He did go through horrific suffering. And I'm not going to spend any real time at all on the suffering, physical suffering part, but just to give you a little bit of history of this wasn't something that only happened in the New Testament period. The person that's given credit for inventing crucifixion, it might just be that he was the first one to do it on a large scale, was Darius the Mede. Probably Cyrus. Darius can be a title, it can be a name. If you go back to our study of Daniel, we go through all that when Darius comes on the scene. But about 600 BC, Cyrus Darius conquered the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians are the ones that carted off Daniel and his cohorts, but now they're conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire led by Darius, and they crucified, similar style of execution, about 3,000 Babylonians when they overtook them. So on a large scale, this happened. Alexander the Great, most of us have heard of Alexander the Great. In the 4th century BC, he was going east, got to the area near Palestine, and near a city of Tyre, near Lebanon, and he was demanding from the peoples that he was conquering various supplies and foodstuffs, and the people of Tyre had a great navy, and Alexander didn't have a navy. So they all went out to an island offshore and thumbed their nose at him and said, "You can't have anything from us." So he went back to their somewhat abandoned city and leveled it. By the way, this was all prophesied in the Old Testament that there will not be one stone left on another here. And there wasn't. That whole town was just, and no one will ever live there again. And Tyre's still just a rubble spot site. And he took all that rubble and started throwing it in the sea and built himself a causeway out to their island. And while they had a navy, they didn't have enough of a navy to all escape again. And so he crucified about 2,000 people. So you don't think of Alexander the Great being one doing crucifixions, but actually he did. And then continuing, in the 1st century B.C., during one of the times they put down an uprising in Israel, in the first century, Jannes crucified 800 Pharisees. And he did that to put down an uprising that was occurring in Israel. And they forced the wives and children to watch their family members be crucified, which prior to that time, that was against Roman law. The crucifixion was seen as so horrendous that women and children were actually forbidden to even see it occur at that time. But Jannes certainly changed that for a little bit there in the first century. And then after Christ was alive in AD 70, Vespasian conquered Jerusalem. There was a Jerusalem. There was a rebellion in Israel. Jerusalem, of course, being the capital city, was at the head of it. That's when you destroyed the temple and all the things that Jesus talked about, how bad it was going to be for Jerusalem. When you see these things happen, flee. He conquered Jerusalem, and then he crucified many, many, many Jews. We don't have any record of how many, but the historians said they ran out of trees to build crosses and places to put them. So crucifixion was not an unused form of execution. It was widely used. And it fell out of favor. Historically, we don't hear too much about it after this time of AD 70 in Jerusalem. So many people suffered through the physical sufferings of Christ, the same thing that he went through physically. And of course, the real interest we have in the scriptures will come up next week more, but it was more about him enduring the wrath of God on our behalf. But let's look at verse 26. Verse 24, they crucified him and cast his garments out. Verse 25 is the third hour. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Let's go over and look at John 19, 19 through 22. John 19, 19 through 22.
Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written."
So what in the world is this all about? What was the charge that the Pharisees, or maybe I should say the Sanhedrin, really wanted to bring against Jesus? If they could have put their inscription up, what would it have been? Why was he being crucified?
He said he was the Son of God.
Blasphemy. Yeah. Same thing. That's what they wanted. He claimed to be the Son of God, and by crucifying him, were they not kind of proven that he was wrong? If you really have, now, I understand, we're looking at the cross from this side. But if we were at that time, and you really had the very Son of God with you, would you expect to have the power to put him on the cross?
No.
No. That's you would say, nah, he can't be God if we get this done. And so they didn't like the charge. And then to say he is the King of the Jews, that made them feel a little silly. It's kind of like he said, all right, I'm going to kill your king. Pilate gets into some politics here with them. And he doesn't back off one little bit. He puts it in three languages. We don't want anybody to miss this. Remember, there's this thing with Pilate. Now, everybody didn't have a nice meal and get all lined up and agree to go out and crucify Jesus. Pilate was still on the wrong end of a power play, wasn't he?
Yeah.
And when you get on the wrong end of a power play, well, let me say that differently. When people get on the wrong end of a power play, what do they tend to do? They're going to exercise some power somewhere. You're not all powerful here. So the Jewish leaders pushed him into this crucifixion. And so now this is his way of pushing back. And by the way, that was how they did it when they crucified somebody. There's a number of things about their doing that was a part of it. But one, they would put the inscription above them, the statement, why is this person being crucified? That way, the people that observed it would say, okay, this is how they treat people that do that. I don't think crucifixion looks like fun, so I'm going to avoid that behavior because I don't want to be joining them. So this is kind of a power struggle back and forth with Pilate and the Jewish leadership, and Pilate gets to say, what I have said, I've said. In other words, I'm more important than you, so shut up and let's go. And that's kind of what happens. So going back over to Mark chapter 15, verse 27 now, it says, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And this then, in verse 28, fulfills scripture that he was numbered with the transgressors. So he's got two robbers, one on the right and one on the left. These two men were very likely, we can't say for sure, but very likely were part of the rebellion that Barabbas had been a part of. Undoubtedly, if Barabbas had been kept for execution instead of released in this exchange for Jesus, so to speak, he would have been on the cross that day. And so these gentlemen are probably murderers. That's one of the things they did as a part of their rebellion. They murdered a bunch of people. And so that's probably who they were. We can't say for sure. And then when we look at verse 28, this was done so that scripture would be fulfilled. Let me back up a little bit. I don't quite sure where to bring this in, but I'll bring it in here. Most of us have this image we've been given about the crucifixion, right? Tell me this mental picture you get about what would it have, what was the scene like in terms of just describing it? And I don't mean the horrific event. I mean if we were to have an actual photograph of this occurring, what are some things you would see in that photograph if it's like what you kind of think has been put in your head about it?
Bloody.
I'm thinking more of the setting.
Three crosses up on a hill.
Three crosses on a hill. Is one cross taller than the others?
Yep.
Yep.
Yep. Now, we do know that Jesus was in the center of those crosses, right? Mm-hmm. Beyond that, those things that we kind of tend to think may have been that way. I'm not saying that was wrong, but we really don't have any indication from the scriptures or tradition or anywhere else other than some paintings people started to do over the years, and that's generally how it became to be portrayed. Yes, sir?
I think I've always imagined it like the old black and white westerns, you know, big crowd, everybody's, we're going to go see the hanging.
Yeah.
You know, and all the Jews and their cronies, we're going to go see the crucifixion.
Well, in reality, that's probably got some truth to it in terms of the crowds, because crucifixions were always done next to the most significant passageway, highway they could find. They did that so everybody walking by would see it. They wanted it to be seen. We can talk about death penalty comments and thoughts, and one of them is deterrent. They saw this as deterrent. If we treat these people in the most horrific way and everybody sees it, it's going to create the right kind of fears with regard to their own behavior. And so they did that as visibly as they could. That might not have put them next on a hill. They're going to be next to a road, which, by the way, does that kind of make sense that now we're looking at a bus stop being next to where the traditional site is?
Yeah.
Might actually add a little bit of credibility to that being a site, because it's still a road today. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, to the advantage of the Romans to do it that way, because here you have these people that have been saying, we're God's people for 2,000 years, and the Romans are saying, yeah, there's your king.
That's right. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, this was rubbing it in the nose of the Jews, not just the leadership. Pilate was not a Jewish-friendly person. I mean, in today's world where we do all this canceling and whatever, they go, you're prejudiced against Jews, and how dare you, and all that. And there would be truth to it in this case. So we've got the two robbers there. In verse 28, any other comments on that? Just so we know, it might may or may not have been a hill. Almost probably the crosses were all the same.
I think one of the things that had always stuck in my mind before was that they were tall. And that, you know,
they weren't necessarily. I mean, it might have been. We don't know. Because sometimes they used tall crosses and sometimes they didn't. Sometimes the cross was more of an X than a T. Sometimes the T was like a capital T, and sometimes it was like a little T. At the time Jesus was crucified, you understand why I was saying it that way, the B sticking up or not, and the X? At the time Jesus was crucified, the most common cross, but not exclusively by any means, was the traditional cross, like a little T where the tip top sticks up a bit.
All they had to do was get their feet off the ground.
But all they had to do is get their feet off the ground, and they did it with all different kinds of heights. You can, if you put yourself in the place of the Romans, if you're the government, you want a tall cross so people can see quite a distance, and you know, you don't have to be right next to it. Because if you have a short cross and you just have elevated them a foot or something, it's not very prominent. But if you're the soldiers having to do the execution, the shorter the cross, the better. You got to lift this person up to get this done. Don't mean to be too graphic in this, but I mean, so I we don't know what happened in the terms of Christ, except that this one thing, the prophecy about the cross was like unto Moses lifting up the serpent high where everybody could see it. And that it doesn't say the height was a part of the prophecy. It just says he's lifted up and all the look on him for their salvation are saved, in essence. I'm really paraphrasing, but that's really the point of that prophecy. That might tend to make it be more likely that it was a tall cross. We don't know. So going back to verse 28, he was between robbers so that scripture might be fulfilled. This wasn't just a happenstance situation. There's a lot of symbology here. You know, he is being highly associated with the wicked people, and he's here on the cross. Go over to Isaiah 53:12. I'm going to have to kind of keep things moving here. I've been a little slow. Isaiah 53:12.
Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Any question that's a prophecy about Christ? Absolutely none. And so this is a fulfillment of prophecy that he would be crucified with the wicked, with the sinners. Verse 29. Those passing by, so now we've got the people on the road, were hurling abuse at him, which was what was expected of them, by the way. You know, when you're passing by, the Romans expect you to be doing this, but wagging their heads, there's another word that gets used in a different account that essentially is looking down their nose at him, meaning not literally looking down their nose, but like we might say about somebody, they got their nose in the air. I mean, they had that same kind of vernacular, okay? So they were wagging their hands saying, you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? They're making fun of him. Did he say that? No, he said this temple, meaning his body, not the temple, meaning the one that had been built by Herod. But you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Verse 30, save yourself and come down from the cross. So they're challenging him. So if you're so powerful, if you're so wonderful, save yourself. Rebuild the temple? Well, save yourself. Then we get over into verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. So they're talking about what? His healing and the things he did with other people. He raised people from the dead. But look, he's powerless here. We've called his bluff. Did they really mean he saved others? Well, there were sometimes they said they knew they couldn't argue with what was seen. Verse 32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Is that what they wanted? If he'd come down the cross, would they have seen and believed?
No.
No, they would have seen and ran.
Yeah.
Okay? Believing would have been low on their list of priority items for the day. But, and there's an interesting statement here that just has to get added in. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. He's got these two thieves over here also joining in on the mocking. So here are these two guys going through the same thing he is, and they're mocking him too. By the way, in case you think, well, maybe that's a nuance in Mark, Matthew 27:44 says the same thing. We don't have to go read that, but those two thieves were there with him. They were mocking him too. Now that you kind of go, well, no, wait a minute, that's not the way I remember it. Is that what you're saying to yourself?
One of us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Go over to Luke 23. Luke 23. We're going to read 39 through 43. Luke 23. 39 through 43.
One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
That's interesting, isn't it? So here's Luke with this somewhat different account. So are we going to count out Mark and Matthew? No, because they both agreed. Are we going to count out Luke? No. So apparently something happens during the crucifixion. Because these two men, they're wicked. They're murderers. Or something like that. Even the one that changes his tune, changes his behavior partway through, says, we're evil. We deserve this. So they clearly were not men that we would say were upright like Christ was. No man is, but not even close. And yet something changes partway through. And we could say, well, all of a sudden he realized. You really think that's what happened? In all probability, the Holy Spirit came upon him, called him into salvation, and he all of a sudden had eyes to see and ears to hear and went, this is wrong. I deserve this. He doesn't. And even begins to be supportive of Christ and tells his cohort, what are you doing? Quit it. And so that's what happens. And so apparently there's a miracle we see go on right here with regard to one of these two thieves is welcomed by Christ for later in the day to be part of his kingdom in paradise. So let me catch my eyes back up here with where we are. And so that's really kind of the end of the verses we're going to cover today. But I want to just get back into this picture a little bit. Here's Jesus being mocked from the time he's arrested until he goes to the cross. He's being physically abused. His position as the Son of God is being challenged to the point that what would you have normally expected God to do in this situation?
If he was us, he would have wiped them all out.
Yeah, and I mean, even the challenge is toward God, toward Christ on the cross. I mean, they ridicule Jesus, but they, in a way you could say they're ridiculing God, because if this really is the Son of God, they're saying, well, if you really were the Son of God, you know, you'd come down off that cross, and then we'd believe. But God doesn't do anything. So what's going on? Why is God allowing this to go unchallenged?
It's his purpose to provide a savior.
Isaiah 53. I want to read that whole chapter. With regard to this mocking, we need to put it in the context of Isaiah 53 to understand God not responding to the mockers.
Whole thing?
Yes.
All right.
What, 12 verses or something like that?
Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of Lord to crush of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Who else in history could be being described here but Christ? There's nowhere else you can go. Even in the Jewish experience, who could Isaiah have been thinking of apart from Christ? There was no Jewish martyr that you could even weakly assign these kinds of statements to. So we know we're talking about Christ. And this statement is being made hundreds of years before Jesus was ever here on earth incarnate as Messiah. Verse 10. Now, you're ESV, Barry?
Yes.
So I have not investigated why the ESV is at all different, but I favor, just out of affection maybe, if not out of something that is better, with a better foundation, the way the New American Standard says it, and I think you'll find it probably in the King James and some others as well. Verse 10, but the Lord, this is God in this Lord, but the Lord God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. This is hard to put into our thoughts. It's hard for me to put it in my thoughts, that it pleased God to crush him. Now we've got to recognize, on the cross, there are two things going on. One is the suffering inflicted by men. He came to his own, but his own received him not. They punished him. They abused him. They killed him because out of their rejection of the Son of God. But God crushed him by putting his wrath upon him. And this endurance of the mockings was prophesied. And so God let that happen as well. But it pleased God to crush him is a statement that I can't get there. There are stories throughout history of men who let a child die to save the life of others. When they were faced with the decision of saving their own family or saving many other people, they made a decision to favor the many. I don't have a specific story for you, but I know they're out there. I've read them over the years. How hard that would be. You would never find one of those fathers saying, it pleased me to sacrifice my child. Most of us can't even imagine it, let alone say it was a pleasing thing to do. And yet God does. We see in these moments of mocking, God allowing men to do as they pleased with his own son. But yet it was God's prophesied plan to put Christ on the cross and have him endure that mocking. So we could go over to Romans 9 and say, like Paul did, so who can blame them? Wasn't their fault. God said it was going to happen this way. And yet, can we let these people off the hook? And the answer is absolutely not. This is one of those times when you see God using the evil that's in our hearts, letting it happen and orchestrating the evil in our hearts together with his righteousness and his righteous intent and his desire to show grace to us and love to us and to actually redeem, in many cases, the men who are murdering his own son by letting them murder his own son. It's just a phenomenal thing to see this happen and try to wrap your brain around it. And so I wind up, as I often do, with some of these difficult to put together in thoughts issues. This verse, Romans 11:33. I could quote it, but I'm going to let us read it. This is a foundational verse for me in recognizing God's purposes and plans are carried out, and my favorite term is, with an orchestration of what men want to do, the evil in their hearts, and all of the other things in men's hearts, and the events of the world, and what looks like just happenstance, and attributes of God that I see coming together that are seemingly in conflict with one another. How can you hold man responsible for his sin and then yet be the one that chooses? That's another time I go to this verse. But he orchestrates all that together. No one is saved against their will, and yet it requires God's action for your will to desire salvation. It's just amazing. Romans 11:33. Somebody read that for us.
Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways.
So, it's hard for us to see this. And imagine God in heaven going, this is a pleasing moment. Jesus is on the cross. These men are ridiculing him and rejecting him thoroughly. And yet God was pleased. To even, and by the implications in Isaiah, to be the active party in crushing him. And so God's ways are so far beyond ours that I can't put it together in my head.
Well, we have a limit. We have a head.
Yeah. And God is unlimited, and yeah. Our perceptions of God, I mean, if we truly, truly understood the depths of who God is, be easy. We get it. It would be intuitive even. But instead, with the fallen world we live in and the fallen way we think, this is really, really, really hard to get. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1. Turn over there, and I'm going to just lead us through that very quickly. I didn't manage the time as well as I thought I would. But 1 Corinthians 1. Look down at verse 18. And Corinthians, Paul is talking to the people about their division and their foolishness and their sin and their factionalization and all of these things. And he's using these verses to begin to bring them together. But we can benefit from it in the context that we're studying. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is a power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Their challenge to God on the cross, they thought was, we're wise. We're showing everybody this isn't really the Christ. This is not really the Son of God. Look what we're able to do to him. But God uses those wisdom and makes it foolishness. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign. Come down off of that cross if you're the Christ. The Greeks search for wisdom. Pilate to Jesus. What is truth? Where do you come from? But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If God had not allowed this to play out the way he did, the cross might have been seen in a lot of other ways. It may have still carried salvation. But in this way, it is clear it's foolish to believe in a God that men could hang on the cross and crucify him. It is foolish outside of the economy of God. And it's a stumbling block to the Jews because it did not display the power of God in the way they wanted. And so, out of this foolishness, out of this stumbling block, comes the very method of salvation. And Paul would say in Romans 1, it is a power of God for salvation. God, through his weakness, through his slowness, through his complete refusal to put an end to this mocking of Christ displays his power along with his grace. Questions, comments?
Real short. The only way I can imagine wrapping my head around it is the issue that Jesus was fully man and fully God. We see a lot of humans go through extraordinary stuff. I'm thinking especially POWs.
Mm-hmm.
But until God dumped his wrath on Jesus, and then that was when the fully God part had to take over.
No, absolutely. Even though it's at that moment, Jesus says, and we'll see it next week, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's quite the thing God is doing, and we'll see the rest of it next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are not capable of putting it all in our heads and saying, oh yeah, that's obvious. This is the right way to do it. But certainly from the point of being the saved ones, it is the right way to do it. Apart from your work on the cross, we would be hopeless, completely hopeless. Thank you for bearing my sin, taking the wrath of God reserved for me upon yourself on the cross, dear Jesus. Lord, let us get it. Let us remind ourselves that he who's forgiven much loves much. Lord, we need to be very conscious of just how much we have been forgiven, how much wrath and pain you endured in our place. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lead us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake. It's in your name we pray. Amen.